Open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. That delightful video was the praise and harmony singers of the a cappella company, Let It Rise. First time I heard and sang that song was years ago at a Promise Keepers event, and I've always thought it was such an uplifting and majestic song. Thank you for the singing this morning. The children have headed to the Sunshine Zone, so let me invite you to turn in your Bible, as I already have. 1 Corinthians 15, if you haven't got it, there we are. We've come this morning to the final lesson in our mini-series on the good news of Easter. This text has been our anchor passage for the series. So look with me as I read again, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Two days ago, Friday, April 9th, marked the 156th anniversary of the beginning of the end of the Civil War. On that day, April 9th, 1865, Palm Sunday that year, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered his Army of Northern Virginia to Union General Ulysses S. Grant in the parlor of the Wilbur McLean home at Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia. Grant's terms were very generous, and Lee, a devoted follower of Jesus, never forgot his worthy adversary's kindness. For the rest of his life, he would not allow an unkind word about General Grant to be spoken in his presence. Shushing a band that had begun to play in celebration, General Grant ordered his troops to stand at attention as the revered General Lee rode away on his horse. Grant then told the officers, "The war is over. The rebels are our countrymen again." Scattered resistance continued for several weeks, and the biggest surrender of Confederate troops would occur 17 days later, on April 26, when Confederate General Joseph Johnston surrendered his Union his troops to General William Tecumseh Sherman. William Tecumseh Sherman, here at our own James Bennett Farm, right here in Durham, ending the war for the 89,270 Confederate soldiers in the Carolinas, Georgia, and Florida. But for all practical purposes, the Civil War had come to an end when Lee met with Grant. The long war against God that began with Lucifer's rebellion prior to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden will continue until Satan and the demons and all human unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. But the outcome of the war was settled on the first Easter weekend with the death and resurrection of Christ. The battles continue, and they are fierce at times, but how the war will end is not in doubt. As we saw in our spiritual warfare series a year ago, every believer is called to actively participate in that war, and we're to put on the spiritual armor every day, but we fight from victory, not to victory. Jesus won the victory 2,000 years ago by his death and resurrection. And we've been celebrating his victory over the past month, his victory over sin and the devil and death and the grave purchased our eternal salvation and guarantees the same victory for those who put their trust in Christ alone. That's why Easter should be the biggest day of the year for Christians. As we emphasized last Sunday, if the Lord Jesus had remained in the tomb, we would have no hope in this life or the next. And of all people on the planet, Paul says, we would be the most to be pitied. But he did rise from the dead, and salvation is available to all those who put their trust in him. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul said to the believers in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that's why we've been declaring along with Paul over the past month that Christians will stand in the gospel. And we've repeated Paul's fourfold declaration of the heart of the gospel each week so that we all should have it by now. We stand first in the fact of his death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. By the way, don't overlook the theological explanation that follows the first two words of that sentence. Christ died. That is a historical fact that can be substantiated outside the New Testament by a number of Greek, Roman, and Jewish historians who were alive at the time and wrote about the death of Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. But the next three words give us the divine interpretation of his death that will alter our lives and eternity if we will believe it. Christ died for our sins. Even if we had been there that day on Golgotha and watched him die as we stood beside the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the women who followed Jesus, we would not have known that what he was accomplishing during those hours on the cross, especially the 3 hours of darkness, unless we had the explanation that the Holy Spirit gives us in the Bible. And then the rest of the sentence, according to the scriptures, alerts us to the fact that numerous Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled when he died. Second, we stand in the fact of his burial. Verse 4 tells us that he was buried. His burial was also fulfilled prophecy, but the most important point of his burial is that it proved beyond doubt that he was dead, that he had actually died. That is important because his death was essential to pay for our sins. Third, we stand in his resurrection. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. As with his death, Paul notes here that his resurrection was according to the scriptures. Again, an event prophesied by David and Isaiah in the Old Testament, but especially by the Lord himself in the weeks and months and even a year or more before it occurred. We stand in the fourth place in the fact of his appearances. His appearances. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at once in those verses 5 to 8. And that's our focus this morning. As his burial proved his death, so his appearances prove his resurrection. And over a period of nearly 6 weeks, 40 days to be exact, God saw to it that enough credible eyewitnesses saw and interacted with Christ after his resurrection that there is both a quality and a quantity to the pool of witnesses that have come down to us over these 21 centuries. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul record the appearances and the testimonies of the eyewitnesses in a half a dozen books of the New Testament. And we're going to consider as many of them as we can this morning. So let's make it clear to all who deny or have doubts about the resurrection, and many do, even among those who call themselves Christians, as incredible as that is. Christ was seen alive after his death. You had to put together all the passages about his appearances in the four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and 1 Corinthians 15 to get the whole picture. And even then, it's hard to figure out a chronology of events, especially the order of what happened in the early hours of resurrection morning. Dwight Pentecost, in his classic book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, takes a stab at producing an order of events for that memorable Sunday. I've roughly followed his suggestions, but I've made a few changes and added some events that he omitted. So let me just throw them up here real quickly. I couldn't get them on your outline. First of all, the Lord Jesus rises from death and vacates the tomb sometime in the dark pre-dawn hours of Sunday morning. After the resurrection, an earthquake shakes the area, second one in 3 days, and an angel descends from heaven to roll the stone away from the tomb and then sit on it, Matthew 28. The soldiers guarding the tomb are startled by the earthquake. They see the brilliant shining angel appear and remove the stone and become so frightened they faint. Before anyone else arrives, the guards wake up, leave to tell the chief priest what has happened. A group of women, and I don't have room to put them up here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome the mother of James and John, Joanna, perhaps Susanna, other women by previous design, leave their homes and head for the tomb with spices to anoint the body of Jesus at the very early hour of deep dawn is the Greek term, while it was yet dark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that. Mary Magdalene perhaps lived closest or she left home earliest, but she arrives first at the tomb, finds it open, and sees that the body of Jesus is gone, John 20. Without waiting for the other women to arrive, she's so upset, she immediately runs back the nearest way to where the disciples are staying and informs Peter and John that the corpse of Jesus has been taken from the tomb. In the meantime, the other women arrive at the tomb just after sunrise. They find the stone rolled away. They go inside. They see that the body is missing. Then two angels in shining clothes suddenly appear to them in the tomb and tell them that Jesus isn't there. He's risen. And they should go and tell his disciples. A short while later, Peter and John arrive. John, running ahead, gets to the tomb first. Mary is following them. The apostles both go in the tomb. They see the grave closed, but they see neither Jesus nor the angels. And they return to where the disciples are staying. Mary sticks around, weeping. She looks in the tomb. She sees the two angels. Then she sees Jesus behind her. He reveals his identity by calling her by her name. And so she falls down to worship him, and he tells her to go tell the disciples. He then appears to the other women who are headed back to find the disciples, and they bow and worship him, Matthew 28. The other women and Mary, maybe not at the same time, but they arrive back at the disciples' home. Now all of these women have seen Jesus, and they tell the disciples that, but they don't believe them. Sometime later in the day, maybe after 4 o'clock, because Cleopas had already left, Jesus appears to Simon Peter. We don't know exactly where that took place, but he's singled out. Jesus appears to him. Then later that day, maybe 4 to 6 p.m., remember this was April, early April, and they didn't have daylight savings time, so it was getting near dark. Jesus appears to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. And then finally, late that evening, after Cleopas and the other had run all the way back the 7 miles to Jerusalem, Jesus appears to the 10 apostles and the women and the others in the room, shows them his wounds, and gives them a commission to go tell others and to get busy. Dr. Pentecost concludes, "Surely this was a never-to-be-forgotten day for the disciples." I guess so. It made a new world for them and for his disciples for all subsequent times, and that includes us. Everything changed. Everything on Resurrection Sunday. As you can see from your outline, I've grouped his appearances into 5 main categories that include a large number of individuals, beginning with the first person who saw him after his resurrection, concluding with the last person who saw him. So let's move through them. We begin by noting that he appears to the women. He appears to the women. We'll ask and answer at least 2 questions of each category, specifically here, who and why. So among the women, to whom does he appear? And the answer, first of all, is to Mary Magdalene in the garden. John's gospel especially focuses on his appearance to Mary Magdalene. And then he appears to Mary. This was the mother of James the Less, which was another apostle. So this was the mother of an apostle. Salome, this was Zebedee's wife. So she was the mother of James and John, Joanna, and other women. Now, these 3 women that are named their names are mentioned in Matthew and Luke, but the writers also said there was other women with them. Now, look at that, circle that Luke 8 reference I give you there, because earlier in Jesus' ministry, the passage identifies certain women whom Jesus had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene and Joanna are named, as well as a woman named Susanna, who is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, but she may have been one of the other women at the tomb. The question is, why does he appear to them? Allow me to suggest 4 reasons. I've listed them on your notes. First, to convince them that he was indeed alive. That's pretty convincing when someone who you know is dead shows up in front of you. The angels had just told them that he had risen. In Matthew's account, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Mark's account, but he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Luke's account, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. So his appearance to them a short while later, as they're going back to the disciples, confirms the truth that the angels had told them at the tomb. He was indeed risen. Second, he appeared to them to comfort them, especially Mary Magdalene. Magdala was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, north of Tiberias, south of Capernaum. The name derives from the Hebrew word Migdal, which means tower. Mary is first introduced to us in Luke 8, where we learn that she was among the women who accompanied the Lord and his disciples and provided for him from their substance. Luke tells us that she had once been possessed by seven demons. And from what we know of demonized people in the New Testament, her life must have been horrible. But the Lord had delivered her from their torment, so it's easy to understand why she loved him so much. Now, she was not married to Jesus, as Dan Brown claims in the Da Vinci Code. Even the radical Jesus seminar scholars admit that there's not a shred of historical evidence to support that notion. But he was her Savior and Lord. And her love for him is evident by her actions. By the way, is our love for the Lord evident by our actions as our neighbors and colleagues at work see us every day? For one thing, she was with Jesus throughout much of his ministry. She followed him around. Then when all the disciples except John had deserted him, she was at the cross throughout his crucifixion. She stuck around to see him taken down from the cross and buried, and she marked the place of the tomb in her mind. She helped prepare the spices that late afternoon, waited anxiously throughout the Sabbath, then was the first one at the tomb on Sunday morning. She was the first to report his body missing. She expressed the most grief over his body being absent. And Jesus rewarded her faithfulness by making her the first human being to see him after he was risen. Austin Miles was born 3 years after the Civil War ended. Died 1 year after World War II came to a close, so his 78 years spanned a time of great change in America. In the winter of 1912, music publisher Dr. Adam Geibel asked Miles to write a hymn that he said would be sympathetic in tone, breathing tenderness in every line, one that would bring hope to the hopeless, rest for the weary, and downy pillows to dying beds. Quite an assignment. In George Sandville's book, 40 Gospel Hymn Stories, which you can see there's an old book, Miles tells how he filled that request. He said, quote, one day in March 1912, I was seated in the dark room where I kept my photographic equipment and organ. I drew my Bible toward me. It opened to my favorite chapter, John 20, that meeting of Jesus and Mary had lost none of its power to charm. And he said, as I read it that day, I seemed to be part of the scene. He goes on to describe how he imagined himself, it was almost like a vision, how he imagined himself there at the tomb when Peter and John came running to look inside, and they saw the grave clothes, and then Mary was weeping at the tomb, and she saw the angels, and then she saw the risen Lord and realized who he was, and she knelt before him crying, Rabboni. Miles continues, I awakened in full light, gripping the Bible with muscles tense and nerves vibrating. Under the inspiration of this vision, I wrote as quickly as the words could be formed, the poem exactly as it has been since appeared. That same evening, I wrote the music. And what poem and music did he write? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks. And the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me and talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. In the Garden celebrated its 109th anniversary this March, and it has been one of the most popular gospel hymns ever written. It was inspired by Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene early on Resurrection Sunday. Third, Jesus appeared to the women to commission them as the first evangelist. Matthew records that the angel told the women, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." The women obeyed immediately. Verse 8 says, "They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." But Jesus intercepts them. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Likewise, John records that Jesus gave an individual commission to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And she obeyed immediately. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Wouldn't it be great if believers today obeyed so readily the Lord's command to be his witnesses? If every true believer in Durham and Wake County would over the next 5 days share the gospel with one other person at work, at school, at home, in the community, what impact would that have in our area? How many people might pray to receive Christ? And if that was done in every county in America and then repeated the next week and again the next, what impact would that have on our nation? We're in the mess we're in because we haven't been doing that. We prayed for revival in our nation this past Monday and Wednesday evenings, as we do every week. And millions more will pray for revival on the 70th anniversary of the National Day of Prayer coming up on Thursday, May 6. But we can't expect God to send revival if we don't put feet on our prayers, if we don't act, put some actions to our words. You say, "Yeah, that'd be great." Well, will we do it? Would you do it? Would you accept the challenge to ask the Lord to give you one clear opportunity to share the gospel with one other person this week and then ask him to give you the courage to do it when the opportunity comes? We say we believe the gospel. We said earlier that we stand in the truth of the gospel. We said we're not ashamed of the gospel. But have we shared it lately? Will you seriously pray for a clear opening this week and the courage to go through it? Jesus said to the women, "Go tell," and they did. And thus they became the first humans to bear the good news of the risen Christ. He could have chosen the apostles for that task. He could have used any man who came to the tomb, but he didn't. He used women who had demonstrated their devotion to him. And that dovetails with his fourth reason for appearing to the women, namely to confirm the honored position of women. Jesus had consistently done this throughout his ministry, and his actions stood in stark contrast to the prevailing view of women in his culture and indeed throughout the Greco-Roman world. To most people in that day, women were little more than property that belonged to men. They had little or no rights. Their testimony wasn't admitted in a court of law. The attitude of most men was expressed by the Jewish Pharisees, who began every morning thanking God that he did not make them a Gentile or a woman. Our Lord, however, was constantly elevating women to a place of honor, which is where God intended they be all along. And wherever Christianity has taken root in cultures throughout the earth, the status of women has always been elevated, the very opposite of what happens in nations controlled by Islam. Next group, he appears to the two disciples. Mark 16 refers to this appearance, but the full story is given in Luke 24. So why don't you flip back there in your Bible and just follow it as we go through it. Luke 24. First of all, the question, who are these disciples and when did this occur? Well, answers, they're Cleopas and another unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus. And it occurred on Resurrection Sunday afternoon, late afternoon. Dwight Pentecost may have been right when he suggested somewhere between 4 and 6 p.m., for this was, as I said, early April. 6 p.m. would have been before dark, but toward evening when the day was far spent, as verse 29 indicates. I give you John 19:25 on your notes as a reference, because the text says that one of the women at the cross was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Since they're mentioned in such close proximity, same weekend, same town, this disciple on the road to Emmaus could be the same Cleophas, and the unnamed disciple with him could be Mary, his wife. Now, try to find a picture of that. No artist believes that, apparently, until you can find one when they get to their home. I had a theology professor in college who felt strongly that this was a husband and wife couple, both followers of Jesus. Mary was certainly in Jerusalem that weekend. She was at the cross during the crucifixion. Cleophas was in Jerusalem because he was leaving it Sunday afternoon. They were traveling together to Emmaus. They were headed for what was apparently their house, and they invited Jesus to stay with them and to have a meal with them. So while we don't know for sure, these two disciples could have been a married couple. The village of Emmaus is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, just here. Yet the name has far-reaching impact. Our college in Dubuque, Iowa, is named Emmaus because of this story. The correspondence courses that have been used by millions all over the world are named Emmaus because of this story. Yet the exact location of the town is unknown. Tradition says it was the village known as Kubebe, 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And that seems to fit all that we know about it. The distance that's given us in Scripture is apparently home to these two followers of Christ. Second question, why does he appear to them? Of all the people they would have chosen, the story in Luke suggests 3 reasons. First, to prove that he was alive. That's why he appeared, the main reason for appearing to anybody after his resurrection, especially the first time he appears to a new person or group. Second, to teach them about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It would take an entire sermon to unpack the whole story, but I encourage you to read it this afternoon, perhaps. Luke 24, the text says, beginning in verse 13, that the two were traveling that Sunday afternoon to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He apparently just appeared behind them. They didn't notice, and he walks, catches up with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. Verse 17, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" He was having fun with this. So they said to him, you can almost hear the exasperation, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Maybe they said it as fast as I just did. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day," which lets us know they knew about his prediction, "since these things happened." Maybe there was some hope there. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us," that would have been Peter and John, "went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now apparently Cleophas and his companion had left Jerusalem before Mary and the women got back with the account that they had actually seen him, because that's not mentioned. And here's where Jesus breaks in with his first lesson. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah, the Christ, to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What I wouldn't give for a CD or a transcript of that sermon. The living Word himself takes these two disciples to the written Word, and from Genesis to Malachi explains to them every passage, every type, every symbol, every event, every prophecy that speaks of the Messiah and foreshadows his coming and ministry on earth that he had just accomplished. Wow. They had missed the full role of the Messiah. They were looking for the glory, which is certainly there in many Old Testament passages, but they had overlooked the suffering, which was also clearly there in such passages as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the passages we read at our Good Friday cross service. He says, "Don't you see that the Messiah had to suffer these things first and then later enter into his glory?" The suffering came during his first coming. The glory will come during his second coming, and I am so looking forward to that. But there was another reason for his disappearance, and that was to open their eyes to his new role as the risen Lord. Verse 28 says, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he was going to go farther, but they constrained him, saying, hey, abide with us, stay with us. It's toward evening, the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Now the next lesson. Now it came to pass, here's an artist that thinks it was his wife. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, which that should have been the responsibility of the host, not the guest, but he does. Then their eyes were open. Maybe they saw the wounds. Something caused them to suddenly recognize who he was, and as soon as they recognized him, their eyes got real big, they started to say something, and he vanished. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? No wonder our hearts burned. Their eyes had to be opened to his new role as the risen Lord. He would be with them, but not physically present from now on, as he had been with for the past 3 years. And he would open the scriptures to them so that they could learn of him through the written word. That's exactly the same role that he has with us today. He's always with us, but not a physical presence. He's with us through the Holy Spirit, as he promised his apostles in his upper room discourse in John 13-16. We learn of him through our study and obedience of the scriptures, and that's why it's so important that we are faithfully reading and studying and memorizing and obeying the Bible. That's where we learn about him. Third group, he appears to the apostles. There's six occasions that we know of after his resurrection that he appeared to one or more of this group of men that he had chosen early in his ministry. So the same question is, to whom does he appear? First answer, he appears to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. This was important because of Peter's role among the disciples and because of Peter's failure on the night of Jesus' arrest when he had denied the Lord three times, when he was sure that he wouldn't. He appears to 10 apostles in the upper room. Both Luke and John record this appearance in the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover a few nights earlier. This was on the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Judas, of course, was dead, and Thomas wasn't there. He appeared to the 11 apostles in the upper room a week later. And this time Thomas was there, and he got the physical proof that he wanted. He saw the scars in Jesus' hands and side, and he confessed his deity. And then Christ appeared to 7 apostles at the Sea of Galilee. Now, only John records this event. The apostles are waiting in Galilee as Jesus told them. Peter decides to go fishing, and Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and 2 other apostles who are unnamed go with him. They fish all night and catch nothing. Jesus is waiting for them on the shore the next morning. This is the occasion when he confronts Peter and asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Later, he appears to the 11 apostles on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew records this event. This was the planned meeting. On this occasion, he gives the apostles what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Finally, he appeared to the 11 apostles at his ascension on the Mount of Olives. This is now back down in Jerusalem. Luke wasn't there when Jesus ascended, but ironically, he's the only gospel writer who records it, both in his gospel and in Acts chapter 1. They're back down south in Jerusalem. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they're to be his witnesses. They obey. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Question, why does he make these appearances to them? The scripture suggests 4 reasons. I've listed them for you. Let me just hit them real quickly. First, to present himself alive by many infallible proofs, as Luke puts it in Acts 1. He did this over the course of 40 days after his resurrection, his resurrection to his ascension, so that they had no doubt that they were going forth to serve a risen Savior and Lord. They talked with him, they ate with him, they spent time with him. And we have no reason to doubt that either, even though we haven't seen him. We serve a risen Savior. Second, he appears to them to restore Peter to his effective place as leader. Whenever the apostles are listed together in the New Testament, Peter is always listed first, and he is the undisputed leader of the group under Christ, of course. Jesus had given him the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16. He used them first on the day of Pentecost to open the kingdom to the Jews, Acts 2. He then used them to open the kingdom to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. He would also write two books of the New Testament. Third, he appears to them to prepare them all for their vital transitional role. These 12 men, with Matthias taking Judas' place, were the transitional men from the Old Testament law to the New Testament grace. They would carry on the work that Christ began. As Luke would explain to Theophilus in Acts 1, the gospel records all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, Acts 1, 1 and 2. The book of Acts picks up the story and records what Jesus continued to do in the power of the Holy Spirit through these apostles. These men would write much of the New Testament. They would serve as the first floor of the edifice that we know as the church of Jesus Christ. We're up here on the 21st story. And they would succeed in their mission because their enemies claimed that they turned the Roman world upside down. His fourth reason for appearing to them was to commission them to take the gospel to the world. All four gospels and Acts record a different version of what we call the Great Commission. These instructions from the Lord prove that Christianity was not meant to just be a sect of Judaism. It was not to be confined to the Jews only, which was in contrast to Jesus' earthly ministry, where he confined himself primarily to ministering to his own people. It was not to be limited to the geography of Palestine. And aren't you glad for that? Otherwise, we would have been left out. But the good news is for Jews and Gentile, man and woman, rich and poor, old and young, all colors, all races, all people groups, all cultures, all ethnic backgrounds. You've heard it, I've heard it, and we'll be in heaven because of it. And it all flowed from the Lord through this group of men. That's why their names will be on the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Fourth group, he appears to a large crowd. Now the same questions, to whom does he appear and when does this occur? Answers, he appears to more than 500 believers at the same time on one occasion. Obviously this meeting occurred before his ascension, but none of the gospel writers record it. Thankfully, Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think we can safely say that this probably occurs at the planned meeting on the mountain in Galilee. I mean, on his way to Gethsemane, the night of his arrest, Jesus told his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee after the resurrection, Matthew 26, 32. On resurrection morning, the angels told the women to remind the disciples that Jesus is going before them into Galilee, Matthew 28, 7. The women were going to tell the disciples Jesus met them, and he himself told them, remind the disciples to go to Galilee to see him, Matthew 28, 10. It was because the disciples were so slow to believe, so thick, and they failed to leave at once for Galilee, that he graciously appeared to them four or five times in Jerusalem. But when they finally head north to Galilee, maybe a week or two after the resurrection, the planned meeting occurs as recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. That's when the version of the Great Commission recorded in those chapters is given. Now, in order to get 500 people together, the event had to have been planned. So that's why this is most likely the occasion when the large group is present. At the time, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 25 years after this event. And he said that most of the people that were there that day were still alive. So you could go ask them. But the question remains, why does he appear to them? Two reasons are obvious. First, to provide numerous eyewitnesses of his resurrection. He got the quality of witnesses he wanted with the women and Peter and his apostles. Here he gets the quantity he wants, 500 eyewitnesses. Second, to counter doubts and denials of his resurrection. One denial theory that is set forth today is the hallucination theory, which claims that Jesus never rose from the dead. His followers just imagined that they saw him. They missed him so bad, they just imagined him there. Yet every reputable psychologist in the world will deny the possibility of even 11 people having the same hallucination, much less 500. Think about it. For a whole generation, there were hundreds of people who could give eyewitness testimony that they saw the risen Savior. Finally, he appears to key men. Same questions. To whom does he appear? answer first to his brother James. This meeting is recorded only by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And then to Saul of Tarsus near Damascus. The question is, why does he appear to them? First to James. Well, he appears to James to bring his brothers to faith in him as the Messiah. John 7 makes it clear that Jesus' earthly half-brothers who grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph with him did not believe that he was the Messiah during his lifetime. It took his resurrection to convince them. That must have been a matter of great heartache for the Lord. Second, to prepare this future leader of the first church of Jerusalem. The book of Acts and the book of Galatians that we're going through on Wednesday evenings make clear that the Lord's half-brother James became the undisputed leader of the first church in Jerusalem, and he needed to be prepared for that role. He also wrote the book of James, the New Testament that bears his name. Jesus' other brother, Jude, wrote the little book that bears his name. There's also some reasons that he appeared to Paul. Let me suggest four, and we're done. First of all, to bring about Saul's conversion. To bring about his conversion. This was public enemy number one of the church. That's why Ananias was afraid to go see him. But he was, in fact, a chosen vessel of God. We think about some people that are such enemies of Christ today. We don't know what God might have in store for some. But it would take a personal appearance of the risen Savior to bring Saul to faith in him. Second, to commission him as apostle to the Gentiles. What Peter was for the Jews, Paul was for the Gentiles, and the Lord makes that clear to him by instructing Ananias to commission him for that when he comes to see him. Third, to encourage him in the midst of opposition. The Lord appeared to Paul more than once. The first time was on the Damascus Road, but another time was when Paul was in Corinth, facing a lot of discouraging opposition, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision to encourage him, said, "Don't be afraid, don't give up, I'm with you." And finally, the Lord appeared to him to prepare him for his vital role in the formation of Christian doctrine. The Apostle Paul wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, including most of the epistles where the vital doctrines of the faith are set forth. He took the facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection and explained their theological significance to us. That's why the epistles are so important. God was actually preparing him for this role all of his life. Saul didn't know it when he was younger, when he thought he was a rising star in Judaism. But the preparation was solidified by his actually seeing the Lord whom he had once opposed as the risen Lord and Savior. Now, why are these appearances important? Why do we take the time to mention them all this morning? Because they prove beyond all doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. And why is that important? Because as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15, if he is not risen, there is no Christianity, there is no hope of heaven, our sins are not forgiven, our loved ones have perished, we're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire if he did not rise from the dead. But he is risen, and that changes everything. Let me leave you with these thoughts. His last appearance on earth concluded his first advent. 1,991 years ago. It began in Bethlehem. It ended in Jerusalem. As we've seen, that the reasons for his appearances are numerous, and the evidence for his appearances is compelling. But he only appeared to his followers, his genuine believers, after his resurrection. The last glimpse that unbelievers got of him was his battered, mutilated, swollen, bloody body hanging dead on the cross and then being taken down for burial. 3 days before that, he had told the Jewish people at the temple in Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, the temple, and their dynasty, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was his last appearance. It concluded his first advent. But his next appearance on earth will begin his second advent. And everyone on earth will see him on that occasion. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. 100 years ago, we figured, how could that happen? Unless he took 24 hours to come down. But now, with all the TV cameras going, remember, he's going to come down in the middle of that campaign of Armageddon with all of the news people there, these vast armies gathered to fight, and all of a sudden, Jesus said, then they will see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, this brilliant light that flashes, he said, like lightning flashing all the way across the sky. That'll get their attention, and they look up, and they see him coming out of the sky, and we're with him, and millions of angels. And they said, there's our real enemy. So East and West, they joined together. The king of the East, China, and her allies, and the king of the West, the Antichrist. And they turned their attention toward him. What a futile, what a futile thing to do. But every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, the Jewish, his Jewish brothers and sisters, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You know who will be with him? His bride. 10 years ago this month, April 29th, 2011, there was a grand wedding in England, the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. That marriage hasn't generated nearly the controversy as that of William's little brother Harry to American actor Meghan Markle 3 years ago. William and Kate's wedding cost an estimated $34 million. A million people lined the streets to catch a glimpse of the royal couple, and an estimated 2 billion people worldwide were watching on television or by live feed on their computers. In fact, it was the largest live feed of an event in history, and it meant that nearly a third of all humans on the planet saw it happen in real time. But you know what? There's a royal wedding in the future that'll make the wedding of William and Kate and the wedding of Harry and Meghan look like private affairs in the office of the local justice of the peace. In a day not too far away, the king, not the future king of England, but the king of the universe, will be married to the bride that he has chosen. She's called the church. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're included in that number. We will never be a prince or king in this life, but we are children of the King of the universe, and we will reign over the world with Christ one day if you're a part of the bride. Are you? Do you belong to him through faith in his finished work on the cross? If so, you have a grand future. If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song where we say to Jesus, I'm coming, Lord Jesus, I come. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe you need to come here and pray. Maybe you need to, right there where you are, talk to him. Maybe you need to get alone this afternoon. Maybe read Luke 24 and then talk with the Lord. And say, Lord, when you told those ladies to go tell about you, they went right away. And you've been telling me that for years, and I'm mighty slow. Maybe we need to recommit ourselves to being his witnesses. Father, thank you for our risen Savior, for all the evidence we have of his many appearances on many occasions over those 40 days. We have no doubt whatsoever that he rose from the dead, that he ascended on high, he's seated at your right hand, he's interceding for us, he's prepared a place for us. One day he's coming back, could be today. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful. And if there's anyone here today that's never trusted the Savior, let this be the moment, the day they give their heart to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.